articulate a Mormon environmental ethic.
As you listen to this statement, you might find yourself wondering about a possible internal contradiction.
On the one hand, questions of ethics are, by definition, normative questions. Questions of what one ought to do or of how things ought to be. This might lead one to expect an argument that is sure of itself, conclusive, and airtight. However, we also use the indefinite article A rather than the definite article V, which suggests that this ethic is merely one ethic of many possible ethics. While we want to argue that our conception of a Mormon environmental ethic is one that can be sensibly constructed from Scripture, we recognize that others will likely construct a different ethic from the Scriptures. While we believe the position we take today is defensible and ought to be taken seriously, we do not want to be seen as taking a stance that suggests that all Mormons must come to the same conclusions that we come to. Similarly, we have not tried to create a knockdown, drag-out argument that can take on all comers.
Rather than trying to create a philosophically coercive argument, which we believe to be fundamentally impossible, since all arguments begin with assumptions, premises that are taken as givens, we have tried to create an argument that might be suggestive or persuasive to others who begin with similar assumptions. We think it would also be advisable for us to address up front how we are treating the authoritative status of Scripture and other texts that hold a special place in the LDS community. We believe that the Scriptures are revealed wisdom from God. To us, this means they are words of wisdom to be taken seriously. However, we also believe that the Scriptures are a place to begin our thinking and discussion about important issues. They are not necessarily the final word in important matters, but they are the first words in important matters. As we read the Scriptures, they do not give clear, easy answers to many of our contemporary problems. Rather, they demand careful reading, reflection, interpretation, and application. It is probably fair to say that we are Liahona Mormons, as Richard Pohl described them in relation to the Scriptures. To the Liahona, these volumes are sources of inspiration and moral truth, but they leave many specific questions unanswered or uncertainly answered. Consequently, it is up to us to construct our beliefs. Not only is interpretation of Scripture necessary, it is inevitable. We try to take this interpretation seriously and faithfully. In our paper, we'll do several things. First, we will sketch out one way Christianity has traditionally been used to create a stance dominating the environment. Second, we will indicate several ways that environmentalists have responded to this traditional Christian approach. We will describe why we find both of these stances toward the environment to be problematic or at least wanting. We will then articulate an alternative way that Christianity can be used to articulate a relationship between human beings and the environment, drawing particularly on what ways we think Mormonism can add to or strengthen this position. In conclusion, we will attempt to sketch out some of the questions our approach would put on the table regarding recent environmental issues. When we speak of traditional Christian views toward the environment, we certainly do not intend to wrap up 2,000 years of Christian intellectual history into a tidy paragraph. There have been as many traditional Christianities as there have been cultural traditions proclaimed at one point or another by believing Christians. Nonetheless, it is not too difficult to discern a specific reading of Christianity which has been common to Europe and America over the last 400 years. Through the eras of colonization, revolution, and industrial expansion, the Christian view of the world has overwhelmingly been seen to emphasize the power and prerogative of the individual. The Spanish conquistadors' vision of themselves as children of the sun, 19th century Americans and their sense of manifest destiny, and Rudyard Kipling's White Man's Burden, all were at their root seen as outgrowths of the Christian doctrine of the blessed individual. The infamous line from Genesis 1:28, "Replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth," which actually suggests several different things, for centuries was taken by most people to mean just one thing, the individual pursuit of control over the natural world. It is true that lately many believing Christians have struggled to untangle their religious beliefs from this attitude towards the environment, emphasizing the goodness of creation and what they consider our human responsibility to name, keep, and delight in God's creation, instead of seeking to dominate it. Nonetheless, it seems likely that most believing Christians continue to accept, in principle at least, the idea that the natural world exists for us to do with as we will. This conviction, we suspect, is at the heart of President Faust's recent interpretation of Doctrine and Covenants 104:17. This scripture reads in part, "For the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare." President Faust interprets this as a warning against the evil designs of family planning and sustainable growth. An awareness of the costs of this worldview to the natural environment was long in coming, but between the mid-19th and mid-20th century, some thinkers came to believe that the Christian celebration of individual destiny was taking a heavy toll. Writers like Henry David Thoreau, John Muir, and Aldo Leopold gradually began to articulate new ways of thinking about the environment. They reacted against the traditional Christian view, which they characterized as negatively anthropocentric. Eventually, as the modern environmental movement came to fruition over the last 30 years, some of the heirs of these writers have felt the need to not just reinterpret Christianity, but abandon it altogether. Lynn White Jr. argued 30 years ago that environmentalism requires a religious foundation other than Judeo-Christian tradition, which bears an immense burden of guilt for its legacy. And among some contemporary environmental writers, a form of paganism, meaning a worship of this world rather than of a god which resides beyond it, is taken quite seriously. Terry Tempest Williams, for one, suggests that all lovers of the natural world are literally pagans, engaging in a primal pansexual affair with our environment. Edward Abbey, an icon to many environmentalists, celebrated this possibility, looking at his fellow Americans and describing us as an increasingly pagan and hedonistic people, thank God. Of course, not all environmentalists are opposed to Christianity, but some of these, instead of simply abandoning Christianity, try instead to rewrite it. Bill McKibben, an environmentalist who identifies himself as a reasonably orthodox Methodist, confesses that he primarily locates the power of God in the natural world rather than in the revealed Word or in the incarnated Christ. McKibben turns to the story of Job as a scriptural support for his longing for nature free from the hand of man. Job, of course, is the story of a just man punished unreasonably, and most of the book is taken up with Job demanding that God explain himself. At the end of Job's trial, there is a grand vision of God's creation, with God proudly pointing out aspects of the created world, the mighty behemoth and leviathan, that are oblivious to the hubris of man. McKibben's conclusion is that the Bible teaches that we may not judge everything from our point of view, that all nature is not ours to subdue. While McKibben's interpretation of Christianity is certainly not unique, Job's experience with a God who puts his other creations above human beings finds little support elsewhere in the Bible. And from the point of view of most believers, such a claim is both extreme and troublesome, which is as it should be. If Christ's atonement is the central act of all history, then human redemption is surely more important than the specifics of our relationship with the environment, should the two ever come in conflict. It is this conviction which leads some believing Christians, when faced with an environmentalism which either dismisses or paganizes their religion, to react as David Gelertner did, writing that the Judeo-Christian view is that man is emphatically not part of nature. It holds that human life has a different kind of value from animal life, that protecting and preserving human life is a moral duty that sweeps away all duties to nature and the very idea of duty to nature. Environmentalism, he concludes, started as a noble, as a moral obligation, not just to disapprove of it, but we are sympathetic to some of the views that infuriate Christian traditionalists. In all likelihood, for instance, there is something to be learned from paganism, but we also find many of these responses problematic. For one thing, it doesn't seem to be practically possible to take a purely egalitarian stance, in which we don't favor any one creature more than another. If humans are equal to all other entities and everything has inviolable status, the only option would be to sit down in a corner, being careful not to sit on a spider, and wait to die. While this might seem like an absurd objection, it seems like the only purely intrinsic value stance that treats everything equal with humans. On the other hand, if we are going to treat humans equal to animals, and we don't place humans in a unique category, what is to prevent us from using our natural abilities and skills to live as full lives as possible? Couldn't we just be seen as the most effective of predators, using our intellect rather than our teeth or claws to carry out our instincts for self-preservation and growth? McKibben's pantheistic Christianity seems particularly defenseless against this claim. It is a fact that humans are the most powerful and thus potentially the most destructive animals on the planet. However much the behemoth or the leviathan might have seemed intimidating to Job, it goes without saying that whales and elephants, in fact all of the created world, is in this nuclear age subject to human whim. Such power in an increasingly fragile world ought to be subject to limits. If human beings are not special creations, how can we articulate this special responsibility? Whatever the costs of traditional Christianity to the environment, the humanistic Christian ethic did set some limits to human behavior, however narrow or selfish those controls may have been. To turn to a worship of the natural world prevents human beings from seeing themselves as different from any other animal, with no more call to control their whims or appetites or instincts than any other living creature. Environmentalism thus becomes just another materialism. Such a self-defeating secularism can be seen in one of the most radical of environmental movements, Earth First, which makes claims to place human beings at the same level as the rest of the species, perhaps even below the survival of the Earth. Stuart Swindle saw this consequence in Edward Abbey's thought, pointing out that in Abbey's deploring of all human accomplishments and celebration of what Abbey elsewhere called liberty, spontaneity, nakedness, mystery, and wildness, the possibilities for political anarchy are tremendous, rivaled only by the possibilities of despair and debauchery in individual human hearts. More than any of these complaints, however, we are disturbed by the degree to which all these interpretations and responses are bound up in a similar dynamic. Traditional Christianity claims that God has placed man on earth to exercise dominion as a right. Anti-Christian environmentalists accept this definition and therefore wish to jettison the doctrine of Christ. Others don't want to jettison Christ so much as to rewrite his gospel. The problem here is that too few people are actually thinking about the validity of the original interpretation. Several authors document and interpret the history of the Western world, and more specifically the United States, as a development and flourishing of the individualistic spirit. Authors like Robert Bella and Ralph Ketchum have traced the development of individualism through history with stops along the way, pointing out the role that Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, Adam Smith, and others played in emphasizing individuals over community. Certainly this individualism has been central to much of the freedom which has been the eventual inheritance of the last few centuries. But is it the only way to read Christianity? Before we condemn or rewrite Christianity to save the environment or vice versa, can we not go back to the original question? We are interested in developing a Mormon Christian environmental ethic that is more communitarian, more relationship and responsibility minded, and less individualistic and rights based. As we have read in the area, we think we are not alone in this search. For example, Wendell Berry argues that Christianity can be read to require a humble, charitable, and provident use of the world rather than an arrogant, exploitive, and wasteful use. Human beings are not the owners of the earth who have the right to do with it as they please. Rather, they are mere stewards of a holy gift for a limited time who will be accountable for their use and abuse of that gift. We know that historical Christianity can be criticized for its role in bringing about the environmental crisis. Our point is that it doesn't necessarily lead to that, and that a Mormon understanding of Christianity argues against it. Interestingly, Wendell Berry notes Hugh Nibley's writings as pointing out that man's dominion is a call to service, not a license to exterminate. Several other non-LDS writers have commented on Mormonism's somewhat unusual combination of individualism and communalism. Francis Fukuyama notes that contemporary Mormons exemplify the strange paradox of American individualism and communitarianism. Harold Bloom notes that early Mormons' gospel of work was communal rather than individual, an outlook that was guaranteed to alienate the selfish and violent individualists who were to surround them. Bill Martin notes that Mormons historically rebelled against emerging American liberal individualism, and he sees evidence of the contemporary Mormon communitarian project everywhere in the Mormon world, especially in Utah. These non-LDS writers seem to be responding to evidence they see in social Mormonism that points toward communitarian kinds of theories. We agree with them, and furthermore, we believe that Mormonism can fruitfully offer this community-mindedness to the field of environmental ethics. Our intention now is to turn to certain LDS scriptures and show how they point toward an environmental ethic which avoids many of the consequences of traditional Christian thinking. Without abandoning, or revising fundamental Christian commitments. Mormon Christianity, we believe, supports interpretations that are far more conservative, immanent, and communitarian than those which Christianity has supported over recent centuries. We need to be clear about our words here. By conservative, we do not mean conservative Republican, but rather a desire to live humbly in the world with a minimum of changes in its intrinsic order, whether for the sake of profit or elite preservation. By immanent, we do not mean an identity between God and the material world, but that the divine is manifest at least as much in a holistic, ecstatic manner as in a transcendent particular revelation. And by communitarian, we mean that one should relate to the natural world as a member of the whole created community, not as an autonomous individual. As should be obvious, an interpretation of Christianity along these lines would result in a significantly different and stronger sense of the environment around us.
I appreciate Mark talking about the history of things. Depending on your point of view, I either have the more boring or the more interesting part. I get to actually go through scriptures. The Mormon environmentalism that we're suggesting can be discovered in LDS scripture and practice is nowhere taught as one unified doctrine. It's scattered throughout several different sources and needs to be constructed step by step. Where to begin? Well, if Genesis is the beginning of traditional Christianity's trouble with the environment, then Mormons are thrice fortunate. Not only do we have two alternate scriptural accounts of the story in Genesis to serve as corrections to the traditional model, and by that I mean the Book of Abraham and also Joseph Smith's inspired translation of the Bible, usually called the JST, but we also have the temple endowment, which introduces even more possibilities to our understanding of the creation. There are good reasons, of course, why the story told during and through the endowment ceremony is not to be talked about casually. Too much public talk about the temple story might well act against the very private character of that sacred experience, as well as get you into trouble. That is not our intention here. But there are particular elements of the temple story that bear directly on the issue of the environment, especially as regards the other forms of life that we share space with here on this earth. We are taught in the temple story that animals and plants, including beasts of the field, fowls of the air, and all creeping things, as well as grasses, trees, and even shrubbery, are to multiply in their own sphere and element and have joy therein. The use of joy at that juncture is interesting. Of course, it might be referring literally to the joy of sex. All living things presumably have some sort of positive physical reaction to the act of reproduction. But besides being a rather crude interpretation, equating joy with mere sexual pleasure or feeling misses the emphasis that we believe the temple wants to place on that multiplying taking place within one's own particular sphere. In God's plan, everything has a specific place, a place that is entirely their own. Inhabiting that sphere, filling it with one's genetic inheritance, is itself a joyous thing. That is what makes life, all forms of life, happy, to flourish within their own ecological niche. This comment of God's, while not expressed as a binding commandment to his human creations, does suggest a sort of ethical imperative. Living things find joy in their and their descendants' survival. To interrupt the continued survival of a specific species or plant or animal, in other words, to drive them into extinction, is to take joy out of the universe. Dodos may no longer experience that joy particular to the worldly creation, for obvious reasons. Neither can passenger pigeons. Neither can dozens of species of broadleaf trees that were wiped out by human tribes in pre-modern Europe and North America. While God does not warn Adam and Eve specifically to preserve the joy of the rest of creation, to preserve the joy that the rest of creation is finding in their given spheres at all costs, it does seem likely that the extinction of any created life form, however large or small, however well-known or obscure, is a matter of the utmost seriousness. Of course, the survival of certain species of plants and animals is actually contingent upon the decline of others. While humans have certainly been responsible for the extinction of hundreds, if not thousands, of types of flora and fauna,
over the millions of years of this planet's existence, one may be safe in assuming that the bulk of extinctions took place long before humans began to build summer homes and hydroelectric dams in precious natural habitats. Many species are predatory. Some are, in fact, cannibalistic. If the natural processes of the created world, with its meteorological shifts, geological upheavals, biological evolution, and territorial conflicts, nature red in tooth and claw, as the poet says, can involve the complete removal of a particular type of plant or animal from its own sphere and element, how are we to judge human acts that might have a similar result? Well, there are two options. The first is to consider all such possible conflicts between spheres to be the result of the fall, and thus sins that need to be repented of but cannot, strictly speaking, be removed from our lives. This option, however, has a catch. It requires that originally, in the Garden of Eden, all creation was literally at peace. Now, there are some statements by general authorities and in the scriptures that might suggest this. There was an early article in the Times and Seasons, the church newspaper during the Nauvoo years, that stated that in the Edenic condition, no ravenous beast sought for prey, and nothing did hurt or destroy in all the Lord's holy mountain. This article, which based itself upon Isaiah's famous prophecy about the lion and the lamb laying down together, further asserted that during the millennial reign of Christ, wild beasts will again become peaceable and harmless and eat vegetable food. The problem with this interpretation, of course, is that it makes a huge and difficult to navigate distinction between the animal and the vegetable kingdoms. Ever since D&C section 77, which is our only scriptural text on the salvation of non-human forms of life, there's been a tendency to assume that the eternal felicity spoken of in that scripture is talking about plants, is talking about birds and beasts and other familiar forms of animals. But the scriptural phrase is all classes of beings in their destined order of sphere of creation. To restrict this very broad definition to those animals that perhaps we have domesticated and become friends with is to engage in the all-too-common selectivity that hampers the environmental movement today. We have a tendency to value spotted owls, whooping cranes, gray wolves, grizzly bears, but few of us have any emotional concern for other species, say beetles, that lack majesty, beauty, or familiarity. But the scripture plainly states that all which is temporal is in the likeness of that which is spiritual. Moreover, the temple story takes us through the creation of both the animal and the vegetable kingdoms with equal detail. While it is obvious from both a scriptural and an evolutionary perspective that most members of the animal kingdom are somewhat more complex and therefore perhaps higher creations than members of the vegetable kingdom, after all, more animals eat plants than plants eat animals, there's still no basis for assuming that the joy that, say, algae enjoys in its sphere and element is less significant in God's eyes than that of a bald eagle or a mountain gorilla. The temple story simply doesn't give us any grounds for making that distinction. None of this is to minimize the place of humans in the creation story, or alter the fact that it is we, and not, say, bees, that have been created in God's image. We read in Moses 1:39 that the immortality and eternal life of human beings are God's work and glory. All we are arguing here is that however important human joy is to God, it is not his only source of joy, nor is it his only work. The joy of creation takes into account all forms of life. And yet these same forms of life are always interdependent, and in some cases predatory upon each other. This leads us to conclude that it is not some that the joy the temple speaks of is not some ideal which existed before the fall. The different spheres of creation will always impact upon each other, especially the human sphere. What we need to do is think about the joy of life in a way that accepts that God has created a mutually connected, even sometimes conflicted, world. For humans, blessed with the double-edged sword of moral agency, is to not allow our superiority in these conflicts to overwhelm our boundaries. This is where the second option comes in. It is an argument for equity, one which connects our relationship with one another to our relationship with the natural world. In Joseph Smith's version of Genesis, we read in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, And surely blood shall not be shed, only for meat, to save your lives. And the blood of every beast will I require at your hands. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for man shall not shed the blood of man. Here man is given rules for the shedding of blood, both that of animals and other human beings. In the case of humans, bloodshed is forbidden. In the case of animals, it's tolerated only for meat, to save your lives. Still, both acts of bloodshed are linked, given the context of these passages. Noah has just emerged from the ark. All human and animal life has been destroyed by the flood. We're not told how plant life was preserved. Noah, having offered sacrifices to the Lord, is blessed by him and told that every living thing is delivered into his hand. But this is a covenant relationship, mentioned several times throughout the passage, one that lays out the specific terms of Noah's obedience and the blessings Noah shall receive in return. It is a covenant which speaks of the ultimate renewal of the earth, complete with the return of Enoch's city and the establishment of Zion. And the foremost commands of this covenant, at least as it is extended to Noah at this time, is 1, that no man should shed the blood of another man, and 2, that there will be an accounting of the blood of every beast at our hands. One should note that Noah practiced the sacrifice of animals, as did all of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Keep in mind that the idea of sacrifice of animals, however cryptic it may seem to us, was very much on the mind of Joseph Smith. This passage from the Joseph Smith translation was written while Smith was working on the book of Genesis between December 1830 and March 1831. That same month, Joseph Smith gave a revelation in response to another question that stated in part, "All that which cometh of the earth is ordained for the use of man for food and raiment, but it is not given that one man should possess that which is above another, wherefore the world lieth in sin. And woe be unto man that sheddeth blood, or wasteth flesh, and has no need." How is the slaughter of animals connected to the sin of one man possessing more than another? And not just the sin of one person, but of the whole world. We suggest that these two passages of Scripture paint a picture of all forms of life existing within, as the temple story relates, particular sphere and elements. Obviously, those spheres overlap significantly, and it is just as obvious that humanity's sphere is presumed to be the central one. But that does not mean that all other spheres are compound into humanity's. It suggests rather a complex web of interrelatedness, whereby human beings are given by God the power to take what they need from the animal and vegetable kingdoms for the sake of food and raiment and so forth. But to go beyond that need throws the spheres out of balance. The sacrifice of animals, in this sense, was not just a reminder of Christ, but of the fact that the power to shed the blood of other forms of life is bound up in our very relationship with Christ as the Creator. By exercising might or authority beyond our particular needs, human beings ignore the joyfulness of our part in the covenant of creation, and instead enter into a competitive stance, one in which the inhabitants of other spheres become literally game. Game to be acquired and game to be won. Games have winners and losers. Winners take possession of that sphere that they have conquered, thus increasing their possessions at the expense of all others. It is ultimately not all that different from the shedding of human blood. In either case, there is an unwarranted appropriation of what is not one's own, whether a human life or an animal's life or any other thing. And at this point, this just occurred to me while Mark was speaking, this might be a good place to remember what Wendell Berry wrote when he talked about the providential nature of our relationship with the environment, the fact that it is all given and all connected through the fact that it is given of God. That every form of life has a consciousness of its own particular sphere is implied in the book of Abraham. In chapter 4, we read an account of the gods presenting the plan of creation. In essence, they're organizing the spirit element of the world. At every step, the gods announced what they were going to do, and then waited and saw that they were obeyed, or in some cases, saw that they would be obeyed. Who, I wonder, is obeying the gods here? The scriptures don't say anything about ministering angels that might be acting as intermediaries. apparently that which the scripture says obeys the gods, that the gods were waiting to receive obedience from, is the elements themselves, including all forms of life, both animal and vegetable. Of course, Joseph Smith's statement that all spirit is matter has given rise to much speculation over the years regarding our connection with the rest of creation on some metaphysical level. But these passages suggest not just that all of these things have some sort of intelligence, but that all things have a particular relationship to God. God asks for their obedience, and he receives it. We don't have enough information to know exactly what this means. Does it mean, for instance, that trees and rock and fungi have wills, that they have the ability to assent or refuse a demand? Perhaps not. But there is still a connection given between the created world and the Creator, entirely besides the one between God and humankind. A connection that we cannot dissolve, however much we might invade their sphere during this mortal probation. This helps us understand the link between the shedding of human blood and the shedding of animal blood. If we step beyond our bounds, and in the case of the natural world, those boundaries are our needs, we are intruding on another's space, another member, as it were, of the covenant community, whether animal or other form of life. What is being discussed here is not so much a strict moral parity between all parts of creation, that would be the sort of pantheism that we criticized earlier, but rather a recognition that any expansion beyond one's needs will necessarily take on the character of an act of plunder or wanton destruction, acts which have been explicitly forbidden by the covenant God has extended to his human creations. Now, we do not deny that the joy of human existence may inevitably drive the joy of some other existence away, just as some parasitic species require the death of other species in order to flourish. Nonetheless, every act of expansion beyond our needs, whether physical or economic or otherwise, will be, as the scripture says, required at our hands. Consider it the ultimate tithing settlement. Can we account for every single one of our possessions, every inch of space that we take up in the world? If so, great. If not, well, there might be trouble. It's my feeling that this is, in fact, what is being described in Job. We understand Job as somebody who's been punished without cause and is demanding an explanation from God. God arrives in the final chapters of the book of Job to show Job all the rest of creation and indicate that apparently God has a lot on his mind besides human beings. But if you think it in terms of covenant, you might understand what Job's sin really was. It wasn't so much that he was an evil man, but that he was a man who was stepping outside his bounds. He was asking for a more particular relationship with God. He was asking for justification. He was asking for a special explanation of his particular burdens. God, as an answer, shows him the rest of creation, shows him that he is one part of a great many other things. And if he thinks that as a human being, he is to be allowed special prerogatives besides the one that God has granted him in the Garden of Eden, well, he has another thing coming. Now, this is not all to advocate some sort of extreme on our part. President Faust, whatever else might have been wrong with his interpretation of the Doctrine and Covenants, was not wrong when he emphasized that the Lord has given his creation more than enough to survive. At the same time the scriptures talk about staying within one's proper sphere, they also talk about the abundance of creation. The question then is how to know what the covenant of equity requires of us in particular. Let's see, there were some things that I wanted to bring in here that are related to the Doctrine and Covenants section 89. I think most everyone who's taken a look at the Word of Wisdom recognizes that it's more than just a dietary code. It has something to say about what is expected of us as consumers in the world. But I think I'd like to head on to what I'd like to jump forward to what I think to be the most important idea we can be given from LDS practice about the concept of equity, and that's something that's discovered back in the temple story once again. Adam and Eve are brought into the garden. They are told to go forth and take good care of it. Adam and Eve, in essence, were called to be gardeners, and good gardeners at that. What do gardeners do? They plant, they weed, sometimes they even fertilize. Mostly, they try to help nature along. And for what purpose? Whether what is grown is flowers or wheat, it's done to serve others, to provide fellow human beings with beauty and food. To the extent that we can take Adam and Eve as our archetypes for this life, our boundaries, our sphere, seems to be that of a gardener. If we have been given dominion over the rest of creation to whatever extent is necessary to the satisfaction of our needs, we should think about exactly what is and what is not needful to good gardening, and what is conducive to it as well. A wise gardener, for instance, would want to preserve and promote biodiversity, since soil that grows only one crop year in and year out will eventually be desiccated. A good gardener will often leave some of her land alone, letting it lie fallow, so that it has a chance for renewal. A careful gardener would not try to twist the land to make it do something that it was plainly not designed to do, for instance, trying to turn the Utah desert into a major agricultural producer. But most importantly, a gardener who takes seriously her covenant relationship with all other forms of life, including future ones, will keep that community in mind all the time. Let me sum up a couple of the points that I wanted to make through this scriptural exegesis. One, our relationship to the environment is not one of hierarchy or anarchy, but one of covenant. A covenant is not a contract. It's not an ideal on the concept of exchange. It's not an act of majoritarianism. It is a given, a divinely given, set of interrelated connections. It is, in other words, a community. A contract begins between two people, and eventually a contract might expand to include others. But others are only brought into the contract to the extent that they can convince the original participants that they are just like them. You agree to our terms, we bring you into the contract. A covenant, on the other hand, is for all, for the weak and the powerful, and it includes the possibility of conflict, because the terms of the covenant are not some legal code that's going to be realized at some future point, but it is something that is realized through the give and take of the different spheres within that covenant. We exercise and realize our covenant with nature every time we interact with it, not at some future point where we will give a final accounting. It's not us that gives the accounting, after all, and it's not us who judge others' accounts. It's God. We wanted at this point to go into some particular contemporary environmental issues, just kind of move back from the scriptural and the philosophical and try to use this as a lens to talk about some contemporary issues. I've gone fairly long, and also I'm probably not as well prepared to discuss this as I would like. But I would like to suggest a couple of things. Specifically, I'd like to think about the creation of the Grand Staircase Escalante National Monument in southern Utah. I have relatives all over southern Utah, and it may be that several people in this room do also. And they may be well aware of the fact that President Clinton's move to set aside that land was not particularly well received. I don't want to argue against the action that was particularly taken. I just want to ask what questions are raised by this model that we've sketched out in regards to that movement. I would ask what forms of life, what different creatures, what forms of animal life exist within that territory, and to what extent their ecosystems would be shattered or would not be shattered by a particular act of preservation. I would like to note that all people are part of the covenant, and all people are supposed to be participants in the covenant. If an elite group of people decide to set aside a large amount of land for their own particular recreational purposes, they may well be preserving it, but only at the cost of excluding a great many other, possibly poor people, from participation in that land. The act of preservation, just for the sake of its own interest, can be just as much a violation against the covenant as acts of profit. I would say that we shouldn't set aside entirely the possibility that we might need to step in, that we might need to take affirmative, positive action in certain circumstances without consulting every single member of the covenant community. But at the same time, I wonder about my relatives in Moab, Kanab, and a tiny town called Tropic. Exactly how much opportunity are they going to have to understand and enrich their own particular relationship with the land
if it is scooped out away from underneath them? Similarly, how much opportunity are we going to have to understand and appreciate the land when we are dependent upon, you know, a large amount of dirty fuels that we pull out of the land? If we're so convinced of the need to rely upon oil, upon coal, and upon these other natural resources, how much opportunity will we, as we drive around in our cars, ever have to be participants in that covenant? We will have ceded our stewardship to a bunch of economic elites who have made these decisions for us. Well, in the last 10 minutes or so, I'd just like to open it up for questions or comments, if there are any. This is basically the presentation that Mark and I have worked out. Thanks. Anything? Or have we gone on too long? Yeah.
So, I'm interested in the Grand Turkey of Thessalonians analogy, and particularly in the idea that it is a area that has basically been scooped out from under a local group,
mm-hmm.
and walked away by elitists for recreational purposes. And I don't know where that comes from. I think that's more of a popular myth, not supported by fact,
mm-hmm.
than reality. Because if you look at the proclamation, if you look at the words that were used to do that, it mentions nothing about recreation.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it doesn't mention preservation. But it mentions very specifically what protections are in desire.
Mm-hmm.
In very specific biological communities, archaeological features, historical features of the local area, as a matter of fact, of great meaning to Mormons, and geological features.
I obviously
that they're being protected for the purposes of science and history. Nothing about recreation. Pretty much in line with what you're talking about.
Well, and if that's correct, then I'm really impressed at the move that was taken. I obviously get most of my information from my relatives down there, and they're people who participated in burning President Clinton in effigy and releasing clouds of black balloons when it was taken, well, when the move was taken. To the extent that acts of preservation really try to involve all the different participants of the covenant community. I mean, the economic aspect, the archaeological aspect, the historical aspect, the economic aspect. I think that that's wonderful, and I'm saying more power to it. But obviously, a large number of people there didn't feel like they'd been included. Now, maybe they had been fooled by rival elites, economic elites, into thinking that their only option was to use the land in this particular way. And, you know, they may be completely misguided in that regard.
But who is the covenant community? You know, for that particular area, and I think this is in general...
Under all land grabs and so forth, maybe that's a lot of misinformation.
You know, we can't say that any one form of... I mean, we know the different spheres are going to overlap and conflict within the covenant community. And I'm not saying one form of coercion is completely wrong and another form of coercion is going to be allowed. In an original draft of our paper, we talked about, for instance, that... what was the fellow who wrote about the BLM lands?
Wallace
Stegner had pointed out that, you know, there's a large precedent here involving this land... that suggests that, you know, those that move in from the federal level are entirely on the right. I just, you know, want the question to be raised. Let's make sure that no one particular act of intervention is going to console itself by saying, you know, we are absolutely justified. Every act of intervention, every act of overlapping is going to come at some cost. And we have to think about that cost, not in terms of some, you know, ultimate payoff down the line, but right now, at this moment, who is going to be able to participate? Whose lives are we allowing to flourish? How much joy are we protecting? And how many people are we excluding?
I have a question. This new national park.
And I don't want to say it's not. I'm just, I sure hope there's nothing in our paper that's going to provide any sort of shelter to, you know, the bastards at the Pentagon who decided that the people of southern Utah were, what's the phrase? It was actually in some government document. Are a low value. Hanson's first district. Southern Utah's Orton, I think, the third district.
Okay, well, Hanson, right now, the one that said small sacrifice happened to a woman who lost a child.
I certainly can't pretend that what we've talked about here has, you know, built a very smooth bridge over to the point in which we're talking about practical politics. What we've sketched out are some ideas that I think should guide this. But to the extent that we want to make the jump, all I would want to say is, one, I don't want to provide any sort of shelter or any sort of relief to, you know, the mining and ranching interests and others that have wreaked so much havoc on the West. At the same time, however, I'm very reluctant to say that additional acts of power politics are going to be the long-term solution, because eventually, you know, we're going to have another 1994 and another group of anti-environmentalists are going to swing into Congress, and they'll just overturn Clinton's act, or they'll find some way to mitigate it. And environmentalists have been talking about grassroots action for years, and I don't want to cut down on any of that. I just hope that we recognize, especially as Mormons, more that we should begin from a point of view that we should begin from a point that talks about our covenant relationship with the land, not, you know, the ultimate intentions we have. And those of us with good intentions are going to try to outmaneuver those with bad intentions, and hopefully we'll be able to amass enough power and money eventually to become elites ourselves and make sure other stuff doesn't happen.
Isn't there also an issue that mining is a low sulfur coal, which is used in the United States, actually helps the environment?
I don't know much about that, but I actually read somewhere that the company that was planning the mine there, was kind of grateful for Clinton's action because it was kind of a dog anyway. They weren't going to make any money out of that at all.
The other information, how do we help the cooperation?
I wish they would have started the other way around.
Well, but then again, the situation may be, but that's not possible.
Well, actually, we can see whether it works or not. And I'm just saying, you know, since it's done to fund it and never do it again, the only person that's really hated over this money is President Clinton.
Who wasn't gonna win Utah anyway.
So. and Ryan are at Chris Cannon.
The people whose career depends upon fighting these same sorts of legal battles rather than actually going out there and trying to make something work.
Basically, Orrin Hatch will say whatever the Utah people will let. It doesn't tell Utah what to do.
Two last quick points. One, as was pointed out, I mean, you know, the national community is as much part of the covenant relationship as the local community. Just like in the natural world, you have things starting on the microbiological level and going all the way up. Amongst people within society, there are levels upon levels, and there will always be different battles, always different instances of overlapping between those different levels. And given history, you might at any one point in time feel that a battle is better fought on one level rather than another, because you know that, you know, maybe on this level it's been pushed completely aside. The possibility of raising the question is impossible, so let's move on to another level and ask it. And that leads me into my second point, which is at one point in our essay we brought in a little bit of Aristotle in order to talk about ethics. There's another point where I think an argument that he makes is important, and that is that relationships between people overwhelmingly need to have one thing characterize them, and that is a sense of practicality, a sense of what is in the Greek called phrenesis, practical reasoning. You've got to be able to work with the situation. You've got to be able to assess costs and make a decision, pragmatically speaking, about what you need to do. That doesn't mean that you abandon your principles. It just means that the principles themselves demand a practical working out. If not here, then there. If not in this relation, then in that relation. And, you know, as has been pointed out from several different perspectives, we shouldn't make any blanket condemnation of any move against the environment, because we could very well be seeing the beginning of a whole new way of approaching it, depending on what the outcome is.
I have a question for you, Mick. Where there is no future on beauty.
Yeah, I certainly am no.
There's an unwillingness in Utah for people to adjust to making a profit off of this.
I'm certainly no expert on that, but from what I know, from the people that I know in southern Utah, they, by and large, kind of dislike tourists, and they'd like to make money through their own industry. They don't especially care to be dependent on outsiders, as they put it. And that's what they think.
Well, that is their own choice, though.
You know, and it is a choice that may be wrong and maybe have to be moved around, but it is also one that shouldn't be utterly rejected. I mean, they do have a reason for feeling this way. So, anyway, thanks.
What's that? You know, when Grand Canyon was made in Arizona, the reaction was almost the same.
Right. Well, and I read it's similar in Utah as well. Signs and all those. Now, residents of Utah claim those, I'm sure, these wonderful things. At the time, they were all just
huge. Well, it brings revenue.
It brings revenue, but also at the cost of particular local forms of life. You can't. I think a lot of individuals are in those towns primarily because of that. It's one of the last places where you really can. But
that's what I mean. But there's very few people who want to live at that level anymore. They can do better by going somewhere else.
They're not that rugged.
They want to have a three-bedroom house and a two-car garage.